Oh, I counted. I only said five things about Don. He said seven things about me. So 2 years from now, come back. I'll try to pay him back. Very kind. Luke 24, verses 1 to 53. This stuff is too wonderful for words. That's all I've got. We must try. I'm going to read it through. It's very easy to outline this chapter. Everybody does it the same way. Verses 1 to 12, the empty tomb. Verses 13 to 35, the appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Verse 36 to 49, the appearance in Jerusalem to the disciples. And then verses 50 to 53, the ascension. Or, if you had a certain turn of mind, you could outline it like this: the tomb, the road, the room, the mount. Let me just read it through. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they said all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is early evening, nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and said, "It is true. The Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Let us close in prayer. See, one of the ways to do this would be to go through it in sections and say, well, let's take a look at the first 12 verses, the empty tomb, and then let's look at the appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. But I would rather give you four themes that run through the sections. In every case, the themes are treated and developed in more than two or more of the four sections. And therefore, let's look at the message of this chapter rather than just simply going through it section by section. And those four messages are this: the resurrection is a shattering historical event. The resurrection is a key to understanding all the scripture. The resurrection gives us a powerful message for the world. And Jesus is the true King. First of all, the resurrection is a shattering historical event. Now, as a young man, as a young Christian, I had come up in through mainline churches. I was a religion major at a secular university. And this is what I was told about the resurrection fairly often, that after Jesus' death, his disciples experienced his presence. They felt very powerfully that he was still with them somehow. And Peter, for example, experienced forgiveness, that Jesus had really forgiven him for his failures and for his denials. And as time went on, the followers of his disciples, as the disciples died out, the followers of the disciples began to find ways of expressing these higher truths, these spiritual experiences, and they began to express them through stories that symbolically represented these higher truths in concrete form. So the stories the idea, the higher truth that Peter experienced forgiveness from Jesus turned into John chapter 21, which is the story of Peter meeting Jesus by a fire and Jesus asking him three times, "Do you love me?" and getting Jesus' forgiveness. And the stories of the resurrection themselves were literalistic, symbolic representations of these higher spiritual truths. And so, to put it in a nutshell, John Dominic Crossan put it like this: Emmaus never happened. Emmaus always happens. And see, that's that view. Emmaus never happened. It didn't really happen. These are legends. And yet Emmaus always happens because the higher truths are forgiveness and hope. The higher truths are spring always comes after winter, that there's always hope and that we must hope. And so the stories, even though they didn't actually happen, they tell us about these higher truths and their symbolic representations of the higher truths. So we just read through Luke 24. And if you read through it, even at the simplest, first impression level, you hear that account, and you read Luke 24, and you want to say, oh, yeah? Because, let's just start right here, okay? He appears among them, and he says, Jesus says, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. The old King James says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as I have. He says, you have something to eat. Give me something to eat. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it. Ah, isn't it wonderful how a higher truth is being symbolically represented there? Okay, Jesus eating fish and chips with the disciples. What is the higher truth that's being symbolically represented there? I'll tell you what the message of that text is. The message of that text is, Jesus is saying, I'm not a symbol. I'm really here. I am not just an impression in your mind. I'm not just a kind of spiritual presence. I'm here. Flesh and bones, feel me. Give me something to eat. Give me something to eat. You don't write legends like this. Give me something to eat. It's almost trivial. It's almost silly. Why is it here? Because it happened. The whole chapter has the earmarks of an eyewitness account or eyewitness accounts. So just give you three that you may have heard of or to one level or another. I think it's worth saying because every time I say it, every time I see it written down, I realize that even the most skeptical people have to give it credence. Verses 1 to 12, the initial witnesses to the empty tomb are women. You've heard this before. Women in that day and time had low status. That meant that their testimony was not admissible evidence in court, neither in Roman jurisprudence or in Jewish jurisprudence. And therefore, if you're making up a story, if you're making up a legend about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you would never put women in there as the first eyewitnesses. It would have done nothing but create a lack of, it would undermine the plausibility of the account with any of the hearers or the readers of the time. And therefore, the only reason that Luke could have possibly put women in as the first eyewitnesses is if they really were the eyewitnesses. There's no other motivation he would have had to put them in there. Another thing is Richard Baucom's great book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. He was Dr. Fauter to Stephen who was here yesterday, a friend of Don Carson. Baucom points out that these narratives, including Luke 24, have all the marks not of vision literature, not of legend, but of eyewitness. He says, you can see the difference between an account that's given from the vantage point of an individual in the actual scene, as opposed to most legends are written from the viewpoint of an omniscient narrator. An omniscient narrator sort of sees the whole and tells you everything that's happening. But he says, if you read this very carefully, these accounts are from the point of view, the limited point of view of eyewitnesses, people inside. He also points out the fact, what are all these names for? Cleopas. Why is only Cleopas named and not the other disciple? Why the names of the women, Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, why are they being so careful? And he says, in ancient times, very often when you were giving a historical account based on eyewitness testimony, these were like footnotes. When you put the names of people in there, they were like footnotes. It was like your way of saying, if you want to check out what I'm telling you, go talk to these people. In some cases, Baucom points out, like for example, in the book of Mark, there's a place where it talks about Simon of Cyrene, you know, who helped Jesus carry his cross on the way to Calvary. And Mark says, you know, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Rufus and Alexander. Now, Rufus and Alexander don't even come into the story. What in the world are their names doing in there? And the answer, of course, of Baucom is it was really a way of saying these are eyewitness accounts. These names are in here because we got a lot of the information from these folks. There's evidence, according to Baucom, that Cleopas was probably a very well-known eyewitness in the early church for many, many decades. He was a source of a lot of this information. But to me, I think the most important thing, an amazing thing for me, as over the years I was weighing the evidence for the historicity of the resurrection, at the very, very end, you heard me probably pause when I was reading it. In verse 52, it says, and then they worshiped him. And then they worshiped him. As you know, the gospel accounts were written within the lifetime of many of the eyewitnesses. You also know that the accounts, the first accounts of the resurrection and the worship of Jewish Christians worshiping Jesus are from Paul, which of course were much earlier than even that. Now, if you have insomnia and you need help getting to sleep at night, there's a book called The Sociology of Philosophies by a man named Collins, who basically tried to understand how philosophical and cultural shifts happen. And he says the way it usually happens is, you know, here's where everybody believes, and then there's some outlier over here that starts to write some outlandish ideas. And he's attacked, okay? And yet, a few people think that's a good idea, and the outlier kind of redefines the center. Because even though everybody believes like this, now this person is saying this, and even though they're getting attacked, some people say, well, I'm here between this and this. And so slowly over, say, a generation or so, things shift. That's how things shift. Jewish people are the last people on the face of the earth to be open to the idea that a human being could be God. They had a paradigm, you might say. They had a worldview. They couldn't even say the name of God out loud. They couldn't even spell it, G-D today even. They can't say it. They're the last people on the face of the earth. And almost immediately, they were worshiping a man. They were worshiping a man. How did that happen? It didn't happen through the sociology of philosophies. It didn't happen through an outlier and slow changes. Oh, no, no. Something must have happened. Something must have shattered their paradigm. And you know what it was? It was a historic fact. They saw him. Now, here's the point. First point. The resurrection was not preached in the early church as a symbolic representation of wonderful higher spiritual truths like we must always keep hope. The resurrection was preached as a hard, bare, terribly irritating, paradigm-shattering, horribly inconvenient, but impossible to dismiss fact. You know what facts are like. There's a fact. I don't like it. I wish it wasn't there, but it's there. What am I going to do about it? I've got to accept it. Now, this isn't the way our culture works. Our culture is about likes and dislikes. Facebook. It's all, I like this, I don't like this, I like this, I don't like this. Here's Paul. Perfect example of this. Paul was offended by Christianity. He was offended by the gospel. He was offended by the idea that, what, no more temple? You don't need a temple? You don't need sacrifices for sin? It's outrageous. He was a Pharisee. He was offended by the very idea of Christianity. And then he saw Jesus raised from the dead. And then it didn't matter about his likes and dislikes. It didn't matter. He didn't care. He likes this. He didn't like this about Christianity. He kind of liked this part about Christianity. Didn't like this. This part offended him. I don't care now because it's a fact. And now it doesn't matter. We really ought to be... We should be more sympathetic to our skeptical friends. The resurrection makes Christianity the most irritating religion on the face of the earth. And the reason is because how do people decide what they believe? They decide what they believe by reading it and saying, I like it or I don't like it. I mean, over the years, I've had so many people say, well, I could never be a Christian. I say, why? Well, there's parts of the Bible I find offensive. I remember years ago, it had to do with money. In my little church in Virginia, people were very offended very often by what the Bible said about money. Today in New York, they're much more offended by what the Bible says about sex. But they say, I could never be a Christian. Why not? Well, because there's parts of it I find offensive. And I usually say, well, let me ask you a question. Are you saying because there's parts of the Bible that you don't like that Jesus Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead? I say, well, no, I don't. I guess I'm not saying that. I said, well, every part of the Bible is important. But would you please put the ethical teaching aside for a minute? And here's the point. If Jesus was raised from the dead, you're going to have to deal with everything in the Bible. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, I don't know why you're vexing yourself over that. But the fact of the matter is, Paul was more offended by Christianity than you. He was killing Christians. And we don't advise that. But when he realized Jesus had been raised, it didn't matter what offended him anymore. It didn't matter because it was true. And we have to keep that in mind. The resurrection is a historical event, a paradigm-shattering historical event, number one. Number two, the resurrection, as you can see through here, is actually a key to understanding all of Scripture. It starts, by the way, interestingly enough, at the very, very beginning, because it says when the angels say to the women, remember what he said. He told you the Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of sinners and be crucified on the third day and be raised from the dead. And it says, and then they remembered his words. The resurrection helped them understand Jesus' words. That's the beginning. Oh, in light of the resurrection, now the things that Jesus said aren't quite as crazy. Of course, what happens on the road to Emmaus? I think it's one of the more comedic parts of the New Testament. It's when the disciples say, I love this. It says, our chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him, but we had hoped he was going to redeem Israel. He was crucified, and we thought he was going to be the Messiah. And Jesus turns around and says, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into glory? And it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The resurrection, paired with the cross, makes the cross make sense and opens all of Scripture. Now, there is a fascinating, Don Carson in his book, Love of God, which one of the two volumes in which he gives you a daily meditation to go along with your McShane reading, your daily reading going through the Bible through the McShane reading calendar. I think it comes up in July, Don. There's a place where he has a meditation on Acts 9, where Paul meets the risen Christ, and he actually reconstructs what might have been going on in Paul's mind in those 3 days when he was blind and he'd just seen the risen Lord. What was he thinking about for those 3 days? And what Don does is he gives you what I consider an extremely revealing reconstruction of what could have happened. And here's what could have happened. Saul, Paul, the Pharisee, would have been offended by Christianity for this reason. The Messiah, by definition, is anointed. Messiah means anointed one. It means the chosen one, the loved one. A Messiah would be blessed by God. The Messiah would have the favor of God. He would please God. But here's this Jesus Christ, supposed to be the Messiah, and he's dying on a cross. You know, even the Romans knew that this most ignominious of deaths, the Romans and the Jews knew to die on the cross. That's the bad end of people who are at the lowest of the low. And doesn't Deuteronomy itself say, cursed is he who is hung on a tree? So, and maybe Paul didn't know about this, but if he did, it certainly would have gone along with his thinking. Didn't Jesus actually cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So here's what Paul's thinking. Christianity makes no sense. Because the Messiah would be blessed by God, would be supported by God, would be accompanied by God, and this guy, Jesus, was abandoned by God. He was cursed. What kind of fool do you take me for, says Paul? What kind of salvation could a Messiah like that bring? And then he saw him raised from the dead. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. So in the darkness, he says this. Well, wait a minute. If he was raised from the dead, then God did vindicate him. Then God is pleased with him. Then God does love him and bless him. But wait a minute, if God does love him and is pleased with him, then when he was cursed and abandoned, he must have been cursed and abandoned for somebody else's sins, not his own. And suddenly he turns to the rest of the Bible, which of course Paul would have, you know, been able to carry around in his head. And he would have looked at Isaiah and said, okay, wait, the first part of Isaiah, you know, there's the Messiah is a great king, but the second half is all about this strange figure, the suffering servant. They couldn't both be the same figure, could they? Yes, they could. If Jesus, and then you take a look at the sacrificial system, and you take a look at the temple and the sacrificial system. Excuse me, I suddenly got louder there. And he says, okay, let's think about the whole thing. Did the blood of bulls and goats and little lambs, did that really over the years actually completely atone for sins? That wouldn't make much sense, would it? What if it was pointing to something? What if all that was pointing to Jesus? But okay, now if it's all pointing to Jesus, what does that mean about the temple and sacrificial system? And then let's take a look at Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Look at those places where it talks about a new covenant, where it seems like God is actually talking to people face to face and writing the law on their hearts. It's almost like there's no need for a priest or a temple anymore. What is that new covenant discussion about? How do we understand that? If Jesus, then that makes sense. What about the promise to Abraham? That through Abraham's descendants, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. How would that ever happen? Oh, you see what's going on? Once he understood the resurrection, he understood the cross paired together. And once he understood the resurrection and the cross together, he looked back and the whole Bible opened up to him. He had been expecting, as it were, a strong Messiah to come who would have saved the strong. You know, his understanding was that the Messiah would have come, he would have gotten up on the horse, and he would have saved all those who summons up their strength to follow him and obey him fully. So it would have been a strong Messiah coming to save the strong. But instead he suddenly realized, wait a minute, it's a Messiah coming in weakness to save those who admit their weakness and their need for a Savior. And once he saw that, it just opened everything up. And see, what Jesus is constantly doing here is he's opening their minds to the Scripture over and over and over again. Didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the Scripture to us? And then starting at one end and going to the other, he opened the Scripture. He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. And at the very end, he does the very same thing. You are witnesses of these things. And what he did, it says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, my application of this second point, that the resurrection paired with the cross helps you understand the whole of Scripture. It's not just that. It helped Paul understand. It helps us understand that all the Scripture is about Jesus. Jesus says so. All the Scripture is about Jesus. I don't want to spend much time on this because it's a big subject. But my application to you is that when you preach the word, when you minister the word of God, whatever part of the word of God you're expounding, if you're going to do it properly, in that you do have to show how it leads us to understand or see Jesus. It's a big subject. It's a controversial subject. I certainly probably am as aware of the pros and cons and the arguments as anybody, I think. But let me just give it to you like this. Jesus seems here to be saying, it's all about me. Once you see the resurrection and the cross, it's all about me. And I don't think that means, by the way, that I don't think it means that every single verse is really about Jesus, but I just loved even the way Don pointed out that here's the parable of the Good Samaritan. He did this 2 nights ago. Here's the parable of a Good Samaritan. Who is the Good Samaritan? An unexpected Savior, because it's a Jewish man lying in the road. And along comes the Samaritan, and the Jews and the Samaritans don't owe each other anything but hostility. They've both been paying each other back in various ways. There's this great hostility between them. So along comes a Samaritan, and the Samaritan is an unexpected Savior who, at the risk of his life by stopping, gives, in a sense, rescues a man who would have expected the opposite. And then John just says, was Jesus, when he was giving the parable of the Good Samaritan, was he actually really trying to say, and I'm really the Good Samaritan? Was he actually trying to get across that this is my work, this is me under a symbolic figure? No. John says, no. That's clearly not what he was trying to do. However, when you realize that all the lines of the Bible and all aspects of salvation, all aspects of rescue, all those plot lines converge in Jesus Christ. How can you not see Jesus in that? Because he's the ultimate unexpected Savior who comes, and not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life, and gives you the opposite of not just what you should expect, what you deserve. How can you not see Jesus? The illustration of a friend of mine is, if you've ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense, have you? Okay, you can only see that movie twice, actually. Because the first time you see it, and then you get to the end, and you find out, oh my goodness, it's this big, shocking ending. The second time you see it, you can't possibly see any part of the earlier passages of this of the movie without thinking about the end, right? Because once you know the end, you know it. Now, I don't want to spoil it for you, but Bruce Willis is dead. Just what you know. And once you know he's actually dead, which is sort of the opposite of the gospel, isn't it? It's kind of like, you know, the sixth sense is sort of the anti-gospel. You know, when you get to the end, the hero's dead. At the end of this gospel, the hero's alive. I'll take this gospel. But the point is, my point is, I don't know what my point is. I know what my point is. You go to the earlier passages of the, once you know the ending, you go to the earlier passages of the scenes, of the movie, and you say, ah, here's Bruce Willis and here's a woman. They're in the same room. And the first time I thought they were talking to each other. Now I realize she doesn't really look at him. And you can't not look at every scene in light of the ending. It's impossible. And John Piper said the same thing. You can't not, when you know how the story ends, not look at that particular passage and say, but wait a minute, Jesus is the ultimate example of that. Whether or not the actual author at that moment was trying to get across a messianic prophecy or not, you can't help it. I could be practical about this. My wife, Kathy, years ago helped me understand this when she said, you know, honey, your sermons tend to be like Sunday school lessons until you get to Jesus. She says, they're very informative, and people are taking notes. But she says, you know, when you get to Jesus, I think if I remember correctly, she probably was saying, if you get to Jesus, it becomes a real sermon. She says, everybody puts the pen down, the pencil down, and she says, everybody just soars. And even to this day, when be careful if she ever comes to hear you preach. That's still the number one way in which she decides whether you got a Sunday school lesson here or a sermon. Whether you're basically instructing people in the minutia and the ins and outs of the text, or whether you're actually going to preach the Bible, preach the gospel, and preach Jesus. John Calvin, some of you know because I think we put this up on the Gospel Coalition website some time ago, John Calvin writing a preface to somebody else's translation, I guess a French translation of the New Testament, 1535. This was his introduction. He says, Christ is Isaac, the beloved son of the Father who was offered as a sacrifice, but nevertheless did not succumb to the power of death. He is the good and compassionate brother Joseph, who in his glory was not ashamed to acknowledge his brothers, however lowly and abject their condition. He is the great sacrificer and bishop Melchizedek, who has offered an eternal sacrifice once for all. Jesus is the sovereign lawgiver Moses, writing his law on the tables of our hearts by his Spirit. He is the faithful captain and guide, Joshua, to lead us to our promised land. He is the victorious and noble King David, bringing by his hand all rebellious power to subjection. Jesus is the magnificent and triumphant King Solomon, governing his kingdom in peace and prosperity. He is the strong and powerful Samson, who by his death has overwhelmed all of his enemies. This is what we should, in short, seek in the whole of Scripture: truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and are offered to us by him from God the Father. If one were to sift thoroughly the law and the prophets, he would not find a single word which would not draw and bring us to him. Therefore, rightly does St. Paul say in another passage that he would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thirdly, the resurrection is a powerful message to the world. It seems pretty obvious as we're reading through that the minute anybody finds out about the resurrection, they take it to somebody else. Nobody sits on this message. Right away it says, verse 9, when the women meet the angels, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, of course. When the Emmaus disciples came back, they told the 11 and those with him, what they had seen. And of course, at the very end, Jesus says, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, Of what? The resurrection. Knowing about the resurrection gives you a message to take out there to the world. Now, I'm not pressing this idea that the resurrection all by itself without anything else is the main message. No, the resurrection, as I've been trying to say, paired with the cross, is this powerful message. But when you read the rest of the book of Acts, if you just go into the book of Acts, and at our church we're going through the book of Acts right now, it's astounding how the resurrection dominates the preaching of Peter and Paul. Those early preachers they just couldn't stop talking about the resurrection. And one of the more interesting historical questions is how it was that Christianity within two or three centuries was able to completely supplant that incredible classical culture of the Greco-Roman world. I mean, the Greco-Roman classical culture was astounding. Why do we still study the Greek philosophers? It's because they're brilliant. They are brilliant. Some people say all modern, Western thought is just a series of footnotes on Plato. That's an exaggeration, but it shows you how brilliant they were. How is it possible that within two or three generations that the populace turned away from paganism, turned away from classical culture, and embraced Christianity? How did it happen? I'm always interested when I find a historian or somebody to try to give me an explanation for that who's not a Christian. I actually trust their objectivity a little bit more. And most of them that I have been reading lately say it's the resurrection. The resurrection was unique. The resurrection was something that nobody had ever heard. It was a kind of message no one ever heard. When it broke out there on the populace of the Greco-Roman world, it was like nothing that anybody had ever known. And the reason was it gave us hope for the future. And it gave us this kind of hope. The resurrection gives you a hope for the future, that the future is there, that it's personal, that it's certain, and that it's unimaginably wonderful. And by the way, it can do that today. Here, here's what I mean by it. First of all, the future is there. Epicurus, one of the great Greek philosophers, believed that when you died, that was it. You were gone. And therefore, he said, don't be afraid of death, because there's no sensation. There's nothing to be afraid of. You die, it's like you don't know anything, okay? And of course, most of the, I guess, common people believed in an afterlife, but it was sort of a shadowy underworld, and nobody was really sure it was all that great a place. Many of the Jews weren't sure about the afterlife, as you know. The Sadducees didn't really, they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection and perhaps didn't believe in any afterlife at all. But if you talked to a witness to the resurrection, if you talked to one of these eyewitnesses and saw their changed life and believed the credibility of their account, finally you knew that you were not just dust in the wind. Finally you knew that you were not just a stone that was going to sink to the bottom. That there is a future, that there really is a future. You know, people here today are every bit as sure that there's no future. The resurrection says, yes, there is. It's certain, number one. Number two, it's personal. See, the Stoics were like Eastern philosophers that said, when you die, you continue to exist, but not as your personal self. You become part of the all soul, you become part of the substance of the world, that kind of thing. So you go on, there's no reason to be afraid. You know, it's interesting. I continually hear people today that say to me, either when you die, that's it. There's no reason to be afraid of death, okay? Or they say, I believe when you die, you become part of the universe. You know, or even like Circle of Life, Lion King, you become part of the fertilizer, and out of that come plants that other living things eat, and so you become part of the world. There's no reason to be afraid of death. Be honest. Without the Holy Spirit, the deepest desire of the human heart that we can see is we want to be loved. And we want to be loved. We want to be with our loved ones. And the one thing we do not want is to lose our loved ones. The one thing we do not want is love that we lose. I mean, the main thing that gives us meaning in life. See, apart from the Holy Spirit, what most people know, the thing that gives me meaning in life is love. And you're going to tell me that when you die, everything that matters to you is being stripped away from you. Death takes away your loved ones and eventually takes you away from your loved ones. And you're saying that's nothing to be afraid of? Oh no, when I die, I don't know anything, or when I die, I become part of the universe, I don't have my personality. But Jesus Christ shows up in the resurrected form and says, it is me. It is I myself. Look at me. There's still the wounds. It's me. Your future is personal. That is the only thing that's going to satisfy the human heart. Don't tell me that you're not afraid of death if you don't believe in the resurrection or afterlife some way in which you're personal. When I talk to secular people, say, I'm not afraid of death, I say, liar. Smile on my face. Remember what Don says, I can get away with that, rumpled Midwestern professor. But I said, that's just not true. That's too brutal to be honest. The resurrection tells you the future is there. Secondly, that it's personal. Thirdly, that it's certain. Now, here's what I mean by certain. What good is it to be told that there's a personal future, where love without parting, surrounded by love, you're a person, they're people, they're persons. In other words, what if I were to say the future is available through Jesus Christ, that you can know that you will never be parted from love? Love of the Father, love of Jesus Christ, love of others. It doesn't console you if you're not sure that it's for you. Martin Luther was really good at this. He says, suffering is intolerable if you're not sure of your salvation. Unless you are sure that in spite of all of your flaws, that God is not giving up on you and he's with you. Suffering is intolerable if you're not sure of that future. But you can be certain. Why? Because of the resurrection. If someone goes into jail and because the crime says 10 years in jail is the punishment for the crime, the day that man comes out of jail, that means it's paid. That law has no more claim on Jesus, on you at all, right? You've been in jail for 10 years, and now the day you walk out, it's paid, it's gone. Jesus Christ went into death, the wages of sin is death, and when he came up out of the grave, that meant it was paid. That's how you know it was paid. Or you can think of the resurrection as a receipt. If you're in a department store and you buy an object, you always ask for the receipt because you're still walking around the store. And what if somebody stops you? What if a plainclothes security person stops you and says, excuse me, can I look in your bag? If you don't have a receipt. See, what you really want to be able to do is if somebody stops you, you hold up your receipt and you say, oh, plainclothes security person, trouble me not. Because this proves that this has been paid for and I do not have to pay it again. The resurrection is a giant receipt stamped across history for all people to see that you can know that your future is certain if you believe in Jesus Christ. But not only that, the resurrection does not just tell you that the future is there, that it's personal, that it's certain, but also that it's unimaginably wonderful. And here's the reason why. Edgar Allan Poe, probably most famous literary production is The Raven, that poem. It's a very strange poem. It's a very dark poem, Edgar Allan Poe. But it's about a man who is bereaved in a way because he's broken up with a girl, a woman named Lenore, I think her name is. And he's trying to figure out, can I get her back? Do I have to move on? Will I ever be happy again? And this raven comes in and sits on the bust of Peleus, I think, and just keeps saying one word over and over again. You remember what the word is? Nevermore. And what that is? That is getting across with frightening pithiness what life is about, at least what it seems to be about, and that is the irreversibility of life. When things are gone, they're gone. And it's seemingly irretrievable. When you're young and then you get old, your youth seemingly is gone forever. When people die, irretrievable. Kathy, my wife, just had the most wonderful years of her life. Every summer for 2 weeks at a little compound of cottages on the shores of Lake Erie. The cottages are gone. In fact, that part of the beach is gone. It's all gone, and whenever she goes back there, she just weeps. It's like gone. It's irretrievable. I'll never get that back, never get it back. And in some ways, the irretrievability, the seeming irretrievability, is sort of like a death in the midst of life. And the older you get, the more it can just suck the life out of your life, the more it can suck all the joy out of your life. It's like when I lose something, it's gone. It's just gone. But do you realize what the resurrection is? even religions that promise you a kind of spiritual future, spiritual bliss, that's only consolation for what you've lost. But the resurrection is the restoration of what you've lost. You get you don't just get your body back, you get the body you always wanted that you never had. You don't just get your life back, you get the life that you always wanted that you never had. I know there's people in my church, because they have been faithful, because they have said, I'm not going to marry somebody unless that person can be a spiritual partner to me. There's people who, because they're being faithful in that way, are probably never going to get married. So what should they say? I'll never have that joy. I'll never have that. I'm too old now. Nobody's going to marry me now. I've lost that. You know, it's gone. You know what the resurrection is? Jesus Christ is walking proof that you will miss nothing. There's going to be a wedding feast, real wine, real arms. It'll be your wedding feast. And what about those of you who've been sort of locked in bad marriages? And you're trying to keep it together, and you're probably never going to have the great experience. You see other people walking around with great marriages. You say, I guess I'm just never going to have that. You know, it's irretrievable. My opportunity is irretrievably gone. No, the resurrection means you're going to miss nothing. Nothing. It's all coming in the future. It's going to be unimaginably wonderful. There is no religion, there is no faith, there is no philosophy. No one has ever offered the world this kind of future. A future that is there, it's personal, it's certain, and it's unimaginably wonderful. There's no more powerful message possible. And it's based on the historical fact of the resurrection. If you don't like this or that or the ethical teaching of the Bible, look at that. Don't you want that? You have to say this to your non-Christian friends. Why wouldn't you want that? Even if you don't like this or that, why wouldn't you want that? You have to want that. You're not being honest with yourself if you don't want that. Here's the last thing to say. Jesus Christ twice calls himself the king. He doesn't even refer to himself. You know, once he says, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Twice he calls himself the Messiah. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Isn't it interesting that at the very end, Jesus refers to himself, not using the word I, but he refers to himself as the Messiah, which is, of course, the king. That's how he goes out. I'm the king. I'm the true king. John Guest, a British Episcopal minister here for many years, first moved, I think, to this country from Britain back in the early 1970s. I think he was at a Revolutionary War museum of some sort. I think it was in Philadelphia, where he was looking at Revolutionary War and mobility, various sorts of memorabilia. But one of the things he noticed was a big sign that had been put up on some tavern in Philadelphia during the Revolution. Big words, and here's what it said. We serve no sovereign here. And he realized he was in a new country. Because, you know, even Australians and Canadians and Europeans have some positive memory of bowing the knee. Asians come from another place. They see the benefits, and I think and also the appropriateness of respecting authority. But we Americans, and it's our sensibility that's spreading throughout the world, huh? Great. We serve no sovereign here. We serve no sovereign here. We don't bow the knee to anybody. I'm an individual, and I decide what is right or wrong for me. C.S. Lewis wrote a little article some years ago called Equality. And he says, I am absolutely in favor of democracy, absolutely, because we're all sinners. He says, because we're all sinners, we need checks and balances. But he says, democracy is medicine, it's not food. It's medicine for what ails us, but it's not food. He says, ultimate reality is not democracy, because you were made to be ruled. And if you don't acknowledge Jesus as king, you will serve somebody. You will bow the knee to somebody. You won't admit that's what you're doing. But I think it's there where Lewis says, human nature will be served. If it doesn't get food, it'll gobble poison. You need a king. You will serve somebody. This is your king. Obey him. That is to say, treat him as a king. Do whatever he says, whether you like it or not. Trust him. Treat him as a king. Accept what he sends into your life, whether you understand it or not. Rely on him. Don't say, well, I believe in Jesus, but you really are getting all of your self-worth out of your career. Then your career is king. Make Jesus your king and expect great things from him. Thou art coming in prayer. In prayer. Treat him like a king in prayer. You know how to do that? John Newton says, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. He's the king. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to take this message of the resurrection to the world, that you would help us to always preach Christ when we preach, because the resurrection has shown us the key, the meaning to the scriptures. We pray that the resurrection would remind us that the truth is the truth, whether we like it or not. But most of all, help us to remember that the resurrection shows us that Jesus is the king that our hearts have longed for. Oh, Lord, there's a memory trace in us, in all human beings, of the true king whose wisdom and justice and compassion and power was like the sun shining in its full strength. And we know down deep that we were meant to swim in the glory of that royal face, and that that's the place where we will blossom and grow. That's the place we will flourish and be all that we should be. Lord, help us to take the gospel of the resurrected King, Jesus Christ, to the world and lift it up in such a way that people are drawn to it, because we are living representatives of that resurrected life ourselves. Do all this because it would glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.